One of the most important questions we could ask is, who is Jesus Christ? Now, of course, various answers are given to that question, contradictory answers very often. Different people give different answers. An atheist, a follower of another religion, an adherent of one of the many sects in the world today, and a Bible-believing Christian would give very differing answers. But it's an important question, and the answer we give to that question is of vital consequence. So we ask the question tonight to begin with, who is Jesus Christ? God knows the answer to that question better than anybody else. And in his word, the Bible, we have an answer. It's a clear answer, an unmistakable answer, a truthful answer. It's here in these pages in black and white. Who is Jesus Christ? This book from God tells us that we might have in our hearts no doubt about it. It's there. For example, in the first letter of Paul the Apostle to the church of the Colossians, and we read that chapter earlier. And if you've got your Bible with you, do please turn again to Colossians and chapter 1. Someone said of it, that chapter, we have an amazing truth about Jesus Christ. Truths about him that are probably the most concentrated description of the glories of Jesus in the New Testament. That says quite a lot, doesn't it? Concentrated truth about Jesus Christ, maybe in this passage more than any other in God's word, in the New Testament at least. And we're going to see here in this passage that Jesus Christ is revealed as to who he is. We're not going to go through all these verses because there are so many and so many wonderful truths about Christ here. But notice this. First of all, Christ is God. That's most clear, isn't it? Secondly, Jesus is God revealed. It's not just God, he is God revealed. Not only that, he is the creator God. All things were made through him. He is the sustaining God. He allows this world and everything in it and all the stars and galaxies to continue. He sustains, he upholds the world. And wonderfully, he is the redeeming God as well. This is Jesus Christ. We could just note verse 16. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, all things were created through him. And not only through him, but for him. Everything exists for Jesus Christ, for his honour, for his glory. I mean, what a great truth that is. Paul continues to write of Christ in verses 19 and 20. But in the next verse, verse 21, there is an abrupt change, which leads us on to make our first point this evening, and it's this. And I've stolen these headings from somebody else. That's what preachers do. They steal headings from others, or at least I've borrowed them. The first one is this, personal pronouns. Personal pronouns. We're going to consider together verses 21 to 23. And after all those wonderful truths about Christ, note the first two words of verse 21. What are they? And you. So you see, it's changed. He's saying Jesus Christ is this and he's that and he's the other. He's up there on the throne. Everything belongs to him. Everything's going to him. That's Jesus. And then he says, comes right down to earth with a bump. But you, he makes it personal, doesn't he? From Christ, Paul turns to you. The Bible is about God. It's about Christ. It glorifies him. It puts him in the limelight, in the centre. Him and not us. Now, I suppose we tend to imagine that everything revolves around us. That's how we are as sinners, isn't it? We were born to think, me, me, me. It's all about me, isn't it? That's how we think naturally. We are the centre of everything. And God, if there is a God, he must fit in with me, with my needs, my desires, my plans. That's what he's there for. He is there to satisfy me, to help me if I give him the opportunity to help me, if I feel I need some help from him. He's there. He's on the sidelines. He's over there. He's outside my life, and I don't want to have anything to do with him unless I'm in need. Some problem that I can't solve and nobody else can solve, he's always there to come to my rescue. It's a bit like the man who once said, God will forgive me. That's his job. And that's what he's there for. Basically, this God is there to serve me. I'm the centre, he's there, out in the sticks somewhere. But when I want his help, he will come to my rescue. He will do something for me. He's very gracious, this servant of mine. And of course, we might hear a similar kind of message if we go to some funerals. Have you been to a funeral and you've heard that this man, this lady, whoever who's just died, this person had no indication that they loved the Lord Jesus Christ? They didn't go to church. There's no mention of them praying to God, reading the Bible, or anything like that. They lived a worldly life. But the person who's conducting the funeral says, well, we know they've gone to heaven. And they not only stop there, well, they don't stop there. They say, well, all going to heaven, aren't we? Because this God is so nice. Nice. He's a nice God. We're all going to heaven no matter what kind of a life we've lived. No matter whether we put Jesus Christ anywhere in our lives. Doesn't matter at all. We're all going to heaven. Well, nothing could be further from the truth, according to Colossians chapter 1. According to the whole Bible, of course. Christ is the creator. We are creatures from his hand. He is the Lord, and we are his servants. Yet, he is gracious and kind. He's not nice in that sickly sense, but he is gracious and he is kind. And one of the ways in which he reveals his goodness is he reveals himself, he communicates with us. He is not a silent God, but a speaking God. And the very first chapter in the Bible tells us that. You know Genesis chapter 1, don't you? And one of the first things that God did after he created mankind, after he created Adam, was to speak to Adam in words that Adam could understand. A speaking God. And weren't we singing that hymn a few months ago? Speak, Lord, in the stillness. Speak. He does that. He's a God who communicates. Now, here in verse 21, Paul writes, and you. It's very powerful, isn't it, when you think about it? All these verses about Christ, and then you. What about you? Paul turns the spotlight on us. The Bible is about Christ, but the Bible addresses us, you. As always with Paul, there is an intensely personal application of the truth, and he's bringing it here down to the personal level. Great truths, universal truths, if you like, about Jesus Christ. Now you. What do you think about that? What's happened to you? You see, Paul is making truths about Jesus relevant, but you. All gospel truth applies to us in one way or another, and here and now. And let me put it plainly tonight. God is speaking to you. That's what he does. And he's speaking to you here and now. How do we know that? We know that because this is what? God's word. What's that mean? It means God speaks, isn't it? The word of God means that God speaks, and here is the word of God, so God is speaking. In fact, whenever you come to church and there's the Bible before you, God is speaking. Whenever you're at home and you open these pages, this one book that God has given to us, God is speaking, communicating with you. And you, says our text, verse 21. back in Old Testament times, David the king, David the writer of so many spiritual psalms, a man so close to God, nevertheless sinned greatly. And you remember his two outstanding sins. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. And then he went on to have Bathsheba's husband, rightful husband Uriah, killed. It virtually was murder. Two great sins. How a believer could do that. But we know our own hearts, don't we? So we don't point the finger at him. We point the finger at ourselves very often. But there is David, and he sinned greatly. And of course, he tried to cover it all up, and he tried to carry on as normal. Carry on and don't panic. That was the kind of leaflet on his wall there. Carry on and don't panic. And of course, kings in those days could get away with the most blatant sins. Who's going to come up to a king and point the accusing finger at him? No need for him to worry or feel bad. But God had something to do about it, and God had something to say about it, and God sent the prophet Nathan to David, and Nathan told David a story, a parable, if you like. It concerned a rich man who mistreated others, who showed no pity. And David's got really into this story. Everyone loves a story, don't they? And David loved this story, and David feels so incensed that this rich man has been so unkind and so mistreating of others. And he said, now, what shall we do? Let's get our swords on. What's this guy's address? We'll go get him, shall we? We'll pay him back. We'll punish him. And then Nathan looked him in the eye. And in one of the most devastating statements, he said, you are the man. And that took David aback. And that brought David back. But that's what the Lord does to us, you know, isn't it? If you're a Christian here, you know it. God has come to you. He's looked at you in the eyeball, as it were. Eyeball to eyeball. And he says, you are the man. You are the woman. I'm speaking to you, he says. So, and you, says Paul here in verse 21. We ought to dread a silent God. Have you ever thought about that? Listen to what David said, the same David who'd sinned greatly. Listen to what David said in one of his psalms. It's Psalm 28 and verse 1. It says this. He's praying. To you I will cry, O Lord my rock. And then he says this. Do not be silent to me, lest if you are silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Here is David now, on his knees. Don't be silent, Lord. Speak. I'd rather you told me off. I'd rather you rebuked me than just turn away and be silent. Speak, please, he says. And when God speaks, we should be so thankful he does. Imagine if God never spoke to you again. That would be awful. Speak, Lord, we should be praying, for your servant is listening. Back in the 19th century, a man was converted, and he attended the Metropolitan Tabernacle when Spurgeon was the pastor there. Sadly, his wife wasn't a believer, but she knew, of course, that every Sunday he would go to the tabernacle and sit under the ministry of Spurgeon and so on. Anyway, eventually, the curiosity of this woman got to her, and she decided she would go along to the tabernacle and hear this so-called wonderful preacher Spurgeon and find out what it was all about. But she did not want to be recognized, and she certainly didn't want her husband to know that she was there. So he toddled off to the tabernacle. She waited a bit, and then she put on a disguise. She had a thick veil over her face, and she wore a very heavy coat. And she turned up at the tabernacle after her husband had called, and she went up into the high gallery, the upper gallery up there. And so she sat through the service, and she heard Spurgeon preach. And to her great surprise, in his sermon, he seemed to point to her. Now, sometimes preachers, of course, do that. If I point, you might think I'm pointing to you. Well, that's in the Lord's hands, isn't it? But anyway, it seemed to her that he was pointing to her up in that upper gallery up there. And he quoted from 1 Kings chapter 14 and verse 6. Why do you pretend to be another person? Remember, she was in disguise. And then he said something like this, quite remarkable, really. Perhaps I have described someone here tonight. If I have, don't look to other people and say, I think this refers to somebody else. If it applies to you, take it for yourself. And then he says this, I do not suppose there is anybody here disguised. She must have thought, well, there is someone here in disguise. But whoever you are, disguised or not, you cannot hide from God. She was startled and she was shocked. And she toddled off home before her husband got there. And then when her husband came in, she confessed she'd been at the tabernacle. She'd been at the service. And she said, why did you tell Spurgeon I was there in disguise? And of course, he was quite amazed. He didn't know she was there. He didn't know that she was in disguise. He didn't know a thing about it. But God so arranged things that she knew God was speaking to her. That's an extreme illustration, I suppose, but that's what God does. He knows. You might be in disguise. You might look like a Christian tonight, but he knows. He knows. He speaks as well. And you can read his sermon still. It's entitled, A Hearer in Disguise. God does speak personally, individually, intimately. And so often you find in the Bible that God comes to someone and uses their name, the personal name. In the Old Testament, Moses. In the New Testament, Mary. He does that because he knows who we are. So, personal pronouns, God speaks to us. Our second point is perfect presentation. Perfect presentation. But now, a warning. I've warned you about the sermons you might hear at funerals. You might hear something very similar on religious programs on television or the radio. And again, it's the same message. It doesn't matter how people live, whether they believe in Christ or not. It doesn't matter. We're all going to the same place, a place of security and safety in the end. Of course, it's totally wrong. Last Christmas, I received a Christmas card, but this one was a little bit different. I recognised the writing on the envelope, and it was signed. It was from my brother-in-law and his wife. The address was there, my name, my address on the front. Then I opened it up. And inside, although it was signed by John and Jan, his wife, it was addressed to Jill, Susan and Elizabeth. Now, I've no idea who Jill, Susan and Elizabeth are. So I knew the sender, but not those to whom this Christmas greetings was designed. Now, in this particular passage in Colossians 1, we know who is speaking. Who is speaking? The Lord through Paul. But who are these words addressed to? The rest of verses 21 to 23 tell us. They tell us of these people's past. So we're asking a question now, who is this message addressed to? We've noted the words at the beginning of verse 21, and you. Who are these people who are addressed? Who is you? Well, first of all, we're told a bit about their past. That's on the negative side. And then we're told a bit about their present, which is very positive. Look at their past, verse 21. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. That was the kind of people I'm talking to. You were like this, says Paul, in days gone by, before your conversion. This was God's assessment of them. It's devastating, isn't it? I mean, look at those words. Alienated, far, far away, separated from God. Enemies. Enemies of God. Can you imagine looking up to God and thinking, I'm your enemy, and he's my enemy. That's awful. Wicked works. Wicked works. That's a strong word. You could have gone up to any of those believers in Colossae and said this: you were alienated and you were enemies in your mind by wicked works before your conversion. And that person would not have got hot under the collar. He would not have said, how dare you speak to me like that? I've never been so insulted in all my life. He wouldn't have slapped your face and gone off in a huff. And he would have said, you've got it right there, brother. That was me to a T. I was just like that. I confess it. If you're a believer here tonight, you look at those words in verse 21 and you say, yeah, that was me. I mean, look at them again. Alienated, enemies, wicked. That was me. You say, yeah, I agree with that. I don't quibble. I don't say, but. That was me. I confess it to my shame. I'm not proud of it. I'm ashamed, but this is true. That's how we feel. Back in the 18th century, Lady Huntingdon, a very keen Christian, invited a number of her upper-class friends to come and hear George Whitefield preach. The Duchess of Buckingham said to her, it is monstrous to be told that you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl on the earth. This is highly offensive and insulting, and I cannot but wonder that your ladyship should relish such sentiments so much at variance with high rank and good breeding. Oh, these awful people. Yes, they might be alienated and they might be wicked and all those other things, but, well, I was brought up in a good, godly family and we're nothing like that. I wonder if you feel like that to some extent. Shouldn't do, should you? You should feel, yeah, I'm down there with the worst of them. I'm in the gutter just like them. No better than them. We sing that hymn, don't we, sometimes? Great hymn. Amazing grace. And you know how it continues. Amazing grace that saved a wretch. I mean, that's, again, a strong word. A wretch like me. That's how we ought to feel. That's how we do feel if we're believers. A wretch. I mean, God looked down from heaven and he could not see one good point about me. One thing that would make him love me or care for me. Not one thing. But he did love me and did care for me. That's the amazing grace of God. Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. And this Duchess of Buckingham would never have taken verse 21 to herself and thought, that's true of me. If these words then seem too harsh, if we start raising objections, then we haven't yet come to know the evil of our own hearts in the sight of God. We should feel disgusted with ourselves. We should be able to look at those words in verse 21 and agree with them without reservation or hesitation. And we need to remember them, don't we, as Christians? I don't know how long you've been a Christian, perhaps for many years. Just come back to this. This was how I was. I may have progressed in the Christian life. I may have been a believer and served the Lord for many years, but this is how I was. Don't hide it. I admit it. God said, look, if these people are to have fellowship with me, and if they are to come up to heaven where I am, that most holy place, they've got to be changed. They've got to be cleaned. They've got to be made holy. They've got to be made blameless. They cannot come into my holy presence in their present state like this. Alienated, enemies, wicked. Can't do. They've got to be changed. And God changed them. And things have now changed. If you're a believer, God has changed you. I was preaching this morning in a church and we had one of those old-fashioned hymns. Some of you will know it. I don't think it's in these books, but what a wonderful change has been wrought in my life since Jesus came into my heart. And that's it. The change has taken place. At the end of verse 21, it says he's reconciled. That's the change, you see. Enemies over there, alienated, far, far away, reconciled, brought back, brought into fellowship with God and with Christ. That's what's happened. How did the great change, this reconciliation, this salvation, how did it take place? How did God do it? Now, there are two phrases in this passage which tell us. At the end of verse 20, it says this: having made peace through the blood of his cross. That's one thing. And it's put in a slightly different way in the first part of verse 22. In the body of his flesh through death. Means, of course, the flesh of Christ. The blood of his cross, his flesh through death. Blood, the cross, death. That's how God dealt with our sin. That's how we were able to be reconciled and saved. Blood. The blood Jesus Christ shed. Paul specifically refers to flesh in verse 22, doesn't he? The body of his flesh. And he does that because there were certain people in the early church who claimed that Jesus Christ did not really come in the flesh. Oh, he came, but he wasn't a real man. He didn't have real flesh like your flesh and my flesh. But Paul says he was real flesh. He was a real man. This was God incarnate. This was God taking upon himself human flesh. And he became a human being as well as remaining God. So he was truly human, the God-man. But now the great presentation, verse 22. To present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight. Believers enjoy a perfect presentation before a perfect God. Now notice it's in God's sight. That's what it says at the end of verse 22. In his sight. In other words, you cannot go around saying, boastfully, I am holy. I am blameless. I am irreproachable, without blame. Boasting of yourself. You can't do that. Even as a Christian, you cannot do it. You must not do it. But when God looks down at you, he sees you like that because of your relationship with Christ and because his righteousness covers you. He looks at you and he says, yes, you're holy in your position. And you're blameless in your position before me. Because I see you covered with righteousness and I see you in Christ. I don't look at you on your own. If I looked at you on your own, you'd be far, far away. But now you're in Christ. And when I look at you, I see my beloved Son. And that's how we are in his sight. Holy, blameless, irreproachable. And we need to remember this when we come into God's presence in prayer, for example. You come before him and he looks at you and he sees you in Christ and he says, you're welcome because this is how you are now because of my Son and what he did for you. You're presented before the Father and the Father receives you and loves you, welcomes you. In our lives, we're not holy and blameless and without reproach, but in God's sight, we're different. Others look at us, they don't see us being so holy and wonderful, don't they? Of course they don't. They see us as failing and falling so very often, and they look down on us. But God sees us differently in his sight. That's what matters. And of course, one day, our position will be something which works out in practice, because one day when we appear before Christ on that last great day, that's how we're going to be. All the sin will be gone and all the weakness will be gone and all those things that dragged us back will be gone, and we will be, in every respect, holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight, in his immediate presence. That's how you will appear before God. No condemnation now you dread because you're like this. This description in verse 22. God will have made you like that. God will have made you like Jesus. I mean, he is here, isn't he? He's homeless. He's holy. He's blameless. He's irreproachable. And you're going to be like him one day, completely so. Conform to his image. It will be a perfect presentation. And very briefly, a third and final point. Precious proclamation. Precious proclamation. And now we pick out three words in verse 23. Verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Three words. First of all, preached. It's there, isn't it? Toward the end of the verse. Which was preached. Probably Paul is thinking of the world to which the gospel had come in those days. He says, preach to every creature under heaven. He means the places to which the gospel had come in those days. This gospel has been preached. Do you realize what a privilege it is to have heard the preaching of the word of God, the preaching of the gospel? There are people out there, millions, if not billions of them, who have never heard the word of God preached. Tragic, isn't it? But you've heard it. You have heard it. Isn't that a privilege? Some of us here do preach. Alexander White of Edinburgh wrote to a discouraged pastor, and he wrote these words, "Angels around the throne envy your great work." Angels around the throne envy your great work. If you preach God's word, or even if you gossip the gospel, as we sometimes put it, realize that the angels are envious of you. Because talking to others about Jesus Christ, whether it's publicly or privately, is such a tremendous privilege. And the angels would love to be able to do that. They don't do it. I mean, God could have, I suppose we're talking in human terms now, but God could have put forth the gospel through angelic activity, couldn't he? Last week, Stephen was probably here announcing the preacher for this Sunday. And he said, Tony Hudder's going to preach Sunday evening, God willing. It would have been wonderful if he'd said, the angel Gabriel's going to be here instead of Tony Hudder on next Sunday evening. And you'd have come and you'd have found it most exciting. The angel's preaching the gospel here in Aycliffe Evangelical Church tonight. Wonderful. But that's not God's way of doing things. He uses ordinary people like you and me to proclaim the gospel. That's the first word then, preached. The second word is heard. In verse 23 again. Was preached to every creature under heaven. And then he says a little earlier, the gospel which you heard. What a privilege to have heard the gospel. It's been preached and you've heard it. Others have not heard, but you have. And the third word is hope. He says there, the hope of the gospel. The gospel gives hope. The sure hope of being welcomed into God's presence now when we approach him in prayer, and the sure hope of being welcomed into his presence beyond this life to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's our hope. And it's something sure and steadfast. So we've looked at these few verses here. We've noticed personal pronouns, perfect presentation, and precious proclamation. God is speaking, and he's speaking here tonight. Let me ask you just now and answer this in your heart. What has he said to you? If you're a believer, he has said something to you, hasn't he? What is it? Now, it could be you're not a believer here tonight. You've never committed yourself to Jesus Christ, and he's said something to you, hasn't he? He has. You were singing early, weren't you? Speak, Lord, in the stillness. He answered that prayer. He spoke. What's he said to you? If you're not a believer, he's probably said this. You need Jesus Christ, and you need to trust in him, and you need to turn from your sins and embrace him in the arms of faith. You need to be saved. You need to have your sins forgiven. You need to be in a vital personal relationship with Jesus, my son. That's what he's been saying. And what will you say in response? God speaks. I wonder how we respond.